This is file R65, Profile of a Prophet. Your speaker is Bob Witte. This presentation dates from the late 1970s and was remastered as an MP3 in 2013. This recording and many others just like it are once again available free of charge from the Ex-Mormons for Jesus MP3 archives. Their website is located at www.emfj.net. Very little Mormon doctrine has changed since the death of Brigham Young, so even though this file was recorded some time ago, virtually all of the information you will now hear is as likely to be valid today as when it was first delivered. This file is not copyrighted, and in fact, we encourage you to share it freely. And now, Profile of a Prophet.
I wonder how many times a day, day in and day out, someone says, "I know that Joseph Smith is a true prophet." Maybe thousands, maybe even millions. After all, there are 4 million Mormons over that now, and there are almost 30,000 full-time missionaries. But how can we know whether or not Joseph Smith, or anybody else for that matter, is a true prophet of God? Well, that's the subject of this tape. Not too many years ago, Mormon apostle Hugh B. Brown gave a talk entitled "Profile of a Prophet." Tape recordings of this talk have circulated throughout the Mormon Church since then. It is often played for missionaries about to go on their missions, as well as for new converts. I myself remember listening to that tape when I was a new member of the Mormon Church, and being quite stirred by it. Because of the tremendous claims of Joseph Smith, it is certainly a worthwhile endeavor to examine him to see whether or not he measures up to the profile of a prophet. But really, is it fair for us to examine Joseph Smith? It is not only fair, my friend, but the Mormon leaders demand it of us. The 10th Mormon President and Prophet Joseph Fielding Smith said in his book, Doctrines of Salvation, Volume 1, page 188, that the church stands or falls with Joseph Smith. Mormonism, as it is called, must stand or fall on the story of Joseph Smith. He was either a prophet of God, divinely called, properly appointed, and commissioned, or he was one of the biggest frauds this world has ever seen. There is no middle ground. If Joseph Smith was a deceiver who willfully attempted to mislead the people, then he should be exposed, his claims should be refuted, and his doctrines shown to be false. For the doctrines of an impostor cannot be made to harmonize in all particulars with divine truth. If his claims and declarations were built upon fraud and deceit, there would appear many errors and contradictions, which would be easy to detect. The doctrines of false teachers will not stand the test when tried by the accepted standards of measurement, the Scriptures. Wow, that's quite a challenge. Also, in 1853, Apostle Orson Pratt said in his book, The Seer, page 15, "If we cannot convince you by reason, nor by the word of God, that your religion is wrong, we will not persecute you. We ask from you the same generosity. Convince us of our errors of doctrine, if we have any, by reason, by logical arguments, or by the word of God, and we will ever be grateful for the information, and you will ever have the pleasing reflection that you have been instruments in the hands of God of redeeming your fellow beings." Also, Brigham Young said, and he was the second prophet of Mormonism, in the Journal of Discourses, volume 16, page 46, that, "I say to the whole world, receive the truth, no matter who presents it to you. Take up the Bible, compare the religion of the Latter-day Saints with it, and see if it will stand the test." And finally, Apostle George Albert Smith, and this is again from the Journal of Discourses, volume 14, page 216, where he said, "We have had here some of the most eloquent preachers, And if they have anything better than we have, we want it. And we think it is quite right for the younger portions of our community, who have not had the privilege of hearing the religions of the day preached in the world, to hear them here. And the more of it, the better. If a faith will not bear to be investigated, if its preachers and professors are afraid to have it examined, their foundation must be very weak. I would have to agree with those challenges. And when Hugh B. Brown gave his talk, Profile of a Prophet, a few years ago, he told the story of meeting with a British barrister, a judge, just before the Second World War began. And he proposed to prepare for this judge an oral brief on the claims of Joseph Smith and to give evidences that he felt were valid as to why Joseph Smith was a true prophet. Listen now to Mr. Brown's own words on what constitutes a profile of a prophet.
We proceeded to prepare what I have been pleased to call a profile of a prophet. And I wonder if you students would like to fill in the various things that I'm now going to mention and add to them as you will, and then see whether Joseph Smith measures up. Stand him up against that profile and see where he comes in. We agreed between us, and this in pursuit of our examination for discovery of ground on which we could both stand. First, we agreed that any man who claimed to be a prophet of God also claimed to have been spoken to by God. We agreed that any man so claiming would be a dignified man. No table jumping, no whisperings from the dead, no clairvoyance, but a dignified, clear statement of truth. We agreed that any man claiming to be a prophet of God would declare his message without any fear, courageously, and without making any weak concessions to public opinion. We agreed that if he were speaking for God, he could not make concessions, and we agreed that ordinarily what he taught was not in harmony with the generally accepted teachings of the day. We agreed that such a man would speak in the name of the Lord and say, "Thus saith the Lord," as Moses, as Jeremiah, and others. We agreed that such a man would predict future events and predict them in the name of God, and that they would come to pass, as Isaiah and Ezekiel. We agreed that he would have not only an important message for his time, but ordinarily a message for all future time, such as Noah and Malachi and others. We agreed that his courage in supporting his statement of truth would be such that would enable him not only to endure persecution, but to give his life, if need be, for the cause he had espoused, such as Daniel, Hosea, Joel, David, and others. We agreed that such a man would denounce wickedness fearlessly, that he would generally be rejected by the people of his time, but that as time went on, he'd grow in stature. And that they who put him to death would find, if they could live on, that their descendants would build monuments to his honor. We agreed that he would do many superhuman things, things that no man could do without God's help. We agreed that as he grows in stature, the consequence of his work would be among the most convincing evidences of his calling. By their fruits ye shall know them. We agreed that his teachings would be in strict conformity with Scripture. We agreed that his words and his writings would become Scripture. Now I've gone quickly and left out a lot which you can fill in, but I ask you, in all seriousness, to stand the prophet Joseph Smith up against that profile of prophet and see whether he measures up.
Mr. Brown sets forth some very interesting propositions here, many of which I agree with wholeheartedly. And I want to take him up on his challenge to see if Joseph Smith measures up or not. As I reflect upon my years in the Mormon Church and I look back on the many people that I know, I don't recall too many who applied this kind of test, or these kinds of tests, if you want to look at it that way, to Joseph Smith before they joined the Mormon Church, but rather the missionary system demanded of them something quite different. The missionaries asked them to read the Book of Mormon and apply the so-called promise of Moroni 10:4, which you, of course, would be quite familiar with, that if you pray with a sincere heart, having real intent and exercising faith in Christ, that the truthfulness of these things, meaning the Book of Mormon and that Joseph Smith is a prophet, will be manifested to you by the power of the Holy Ghost. I know that as a convert to the church, one of the things that I was asked time and again was whether or not I believed that Joseph Smith was a prophet. Actually, that is really the wrong question, and even today it is the wrong question. My belief does not make Joseph Smith a true prophet, nor a false prophet. It really doesn't matter. For example, my believing that East is West, regardless of my sincerity or the strength of my conviction, will not for one second make East to become West, any more than your positive belief that Joseph Smith is a prophet makes Joseph Smith to become a true prophet, or my negative belief would make him become a false prophet. Only the realities of his record in prophesying, consistency, and doctrine can do that. Joseph, like anybody else who claims to be a prophet, must pass the tests of a biblical prophet before anyone can begin to consider him as a true prophet. I would like to review some of the criteria that the Bible gives us as to whether or not a man is a true prophet or a false prophet. These tests should be applied to anyone who claims to say, "Thus saith the Lord," with God's approval. One is in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 21, and it gives us a very good general principle. It tells us to prove all things, or test all things, and hold fast to that which is good. Now, I think that's excellent advice, to test everything, not just Joseph Smith, but what I'm saying against what we know to be valid, the Word of God. Also, in Deuteronomy chapter 13, beginning at verse 1 through verse 5, tells us that even though a prophet might have signs and wonders, you know, miracles and so forth, but teaches an unknown God, meaning, of course, a different God than the God of Israel, the God of the Bible, that man is in fact a false prophet and he was to be put to death. Isaiah chapter 8, verse 20 also tells us that the prophets will agree with one another. It says, "To the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word," meaning God's word, "it is because there is no light in them." Also in Jeremiah chapter 14, verse 14, we find a very, very important test. It tells us very clearly that God's prophets will not prophesy lies. You know, God, who cannot lie, would not have his mouthpiece lie in his name. Now, in this sense, I'm not saying that a prophet cannot tell a lie. I don't want you to get that impression at all. But rather, he cannot prophesy lies. And in the common term, prophesy means to speak for another. That's what a prophet is, one who speaks for another. And of course, there is a very big difference between prophesying a lie and just telling a lie on your own, as we will see in a little while. Also in Mark chapter 13, verse 22, it tells us that signs and wonders really don't count. And Deuteronomy 18, verses 20 to 22, tells us that there will be no false prophecies, because if a prophet tells a thing, one single thing, which does not come to pass, That is the word which Jehovah has not spoken. And we are not to be afraid of him, or actually what the word means is to give respect for him or to pay any attention to that character. And again, the penalty for false prophesying in the nation of Israel was death by stoning. And then finally, we have the warning by the Lord Jesus himself in Matthew chapter 7, particularly verses 15, 16, and 20, where it does tell us to beware false prophets who will come in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves, and that we are to examine the fruit of that prophet. Now, I've presented two views of methodology that might be applied to testing Joseph Smith as a prophet, Mr. Brown's, and the references that I gave out of the Bible. There are some minor differences in them, but I think the biggest difference of all is what you might call the personal testimony, that personal witness that one gets in response to praying about whether Joseph Smith was a true prophet or not. On this point, I would like you to answer for yourself one question, just one. What if you, if you're a Mormon, are wrong? What if, in fact, Joseph Smith was not a true prophet? What are the consequences to you, personally, in your relationship to Jesus Christ, the Jesus Christ of the Bible, and to what the Christians have called the plan of salvation for the last 20 centuries or so, as opposed to what you know as a Mormon? What if you're wrong? What if the methodology that you use to ascertain whether or not Joseph Smith was in fact completely wrong? I want to suppose to you an important hypothetical case, and I'd like you to listen carefully and hear me out just for a moment. Let's suppose that you have sought God's will on a particular point, that you have prayed earnestly for an answer to that particular question. You have fasted, you have prayed, and you have received a positive answer, whatever that might be to you. And in fact, it's the same kind of manifestation that you might have received for a testimony of the Book of Mormon, let's say a burning bosom, or that feeling that it is right, or whatever it was that convinced you that Joseph Smith was a prophet and that the Book of Mormon was true, so that you have had something to base it on with your previous experience. It is exactly the same kind of thing, so that you know for a certainty that you've gotten a yes or a positive answer to your question. Now that you know that the answer is yes, let's review the kind of question you asked of God. You wanted to know if it was all right for you to rob the local bank and give the money to the poor. I mean, after all, that is a good end, isn't it? Or let's say that you asked if it's all right for you to have an adulterous affair with somebody. Why would you know that a yes answer was definitely not from God? Now, I don't want you to say that this is ridiculous, I would never pray such a prayer, because people do that, you know. They really do. I can point to a fairly modern example of the so-called Son of Sam murders. This person, whoever did it, said that God told him to kill those people because they were wicked. Or in the case of David in the Bible, where he justified to himself the murder of Uriah the Hittite in order to get Bathsheba after he had committed adultery with her. So it's not quite as far-fetched as you might think on first consideration, except perhaps in your own life, certainly, but again, we're dealing in a hypothetical situation to prove a very important biblical point. But let's say that you got that same manifestation. All I want you to do is to think for a moment why you would know for a certainty that it was definitely not God who was telling you that it was okay to rob that bank or to commit adultery or to shoot somebody. Wouldn't it be because you know that in the Bible, in Exodus chapter 20 and elsewhere, it tells us that in each of those instances that God does not want us to ever do that. God has said, "Thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not commit adultery, and thou shalt not commit murder." The Word of God has already spoken to that point, or those points, And God has made his will in a certain area quite clear, so that we need not ask again of God as to whether or not it is all right for me to do that. And in fact, Isaiah in chapter 1 tells us that God does not even have to honor the prayers of the unrighteous. And certainly an unrighteous prayer is not going to be responded to positively by God. We should not go to God with these things that we know that he has spoken out on. I just can't think of anybody who in their right mind would get up in the morning and pray for God's will, whether or not that person should in fact worship God, or whether it's all right for him to steal that particular day, or to commit adultery that day, or to go out and shoot somebody that day. No, we know that God has said we should or should not do those various things, and we know it because it is in the Bible. Now, this is a very important point, and I want you to consider this just for a moment, because both you and I recognize that Satan is a very powerful deceiver. Now, I'm sure if you're a Mormon that you're thinking that I'm the one who's deceived, but I just want to present you this evidence so that you can check it out for yourself. Now, I know that neither of us is willing to recognize too quickly that we are the one being deceived. Therefore, we have to have something absolute. We have to have a good guideline, a good yardstick, or someone that we can go to. Mormons often say that's why we need living prophets to answer our questions on religion. That's exactly what the missionaries told me in 1965. That's why we have apostles and prophets. But Joseph Smith and his successors haven't solved that problem for us. Actually, they've only compounded it. Now we've got the reorganized church and quite literally dozens of others who claim to be the true successors to Joseph Smith and the Restoration. The reorganized Latter-day Saints have 12 apostles and a first presidency and claim similar authority. And also the Church of Christ Temple Lot and the Strangites and the Bickertonites and various fundamentalist groups all over the Mountain West area. So claiming prophets really hasn't solved us the problem. And in fact, it has made it even worse. Russell Rich, who's a professor at BYU in the early 60s, published several lectures on the small groups of Mormonism, and he's identified over 100 of them since the days of Joseph Smith. So then, what can our absolute be? It has to be the Word of God. The Bible says, "Thy word is truth." It also says that heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word will not pass away. In fact, the Bible can be trusted, and it is the first place that we should go when anybody comes to us saying, "Thus saith the Lord," claiming to be a prophet of the God of Israel. This is the whole point of what I'm trying to say right now. God has, in fact, told us what to do when a man, or even a group of men, or an organization, or somebody's publishing house, says that they alone speak for God, that they are the channel of truth to mankind today. The Bible says that we are to test them in certain ways. There are certain identifying marks that we would be able to recognize those who are in fact representing the true and living God. This is the whole purpose of this tape, is to help you to examine not only Joseph Smith, but anybody who comes to you saying, "Thus saith the Lord." And I submit to you that the ultimate test of God being involved with a prophet or a group is not prayer and some kind of spiritual manifestation. Galatians chapter 1 teaches us a very important lesson in verses 6 through 9, where Paul tells us that even if an angel out of heaven, or an angel of light as he later identified in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, preaches to you any other gospel than which I have preached to you, let him be accursed. Therefore, the final absolute is not an opinion or even a subjective manifestation of a burning bosom or even an angelic visitation. It is what God has said, and that's what I'd like you to do, is to examine what God has said about men being prophets. You're probably thinking in your mind right now, well, doesn't James chapter 1 verse 5 tell us to ask of God? What about the many other places where we're instructed to pray? That is true. We are, in fact, instructed to pray. But nowhere are we instructed to pray and seek God's guidance on something that God has already spoken about. That is the purpose of God's written word. Again, for example, you shouldn't ask God if it's all right for you to commit murder or adultery, or to lie or to cheat or to steal, because God has made it very clear He does not want us to do those things. So there is no necessity for seeking His will in those areas. I submit to you that the tests of a prophet that God has given us, that I reviewed a few minutes ago, are the instructions that we're to follow first. Let's examine James chapter 1 for a minute. I know, as well as you know, that Joseph Smith said that it was verse 5 that sent him out into the sacred grove to seek God's answer to his question as to which church he should join. But I'd like to have you examine it with me just for a moment. Now, if you'll get your Bible out, stop the tape if you have to, and turn to James chapter 1. I'd like to read all of the first 5 verses so that we can get a good idea of what this context is that James is talking about. Verse 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. Let's go back to verse 1. We know this epistle comes from James, the apostle, and he addresses himself to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. We also know from verse 2, where he says, quote, my brethren, unquote, that the 12 tribes are obviously not the 12 tribes in the same sense of the sons of Israel, because already by this time the tribal lines had fairly well broken down. No, this is just kind of a metaphor referring to spiritual Israel, the church. He's addressing himself to members of the church, believers in Jesus Christ. This is certainly an in-house epistle. It's for believers. He tells them in verse 2 that they should count it all joy when they fall into temptation, because the trying of your faith, meaning the testing of your faith, of course, works patience. Have you ever seen someone say, God, give me more faith? One of the first things that God seems to do is to take away his job. How better to learn to depend upon the Lord more? Well, anyhow, he goes on in verse 4, but let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Now he gets to the key verse, our key verse anyhow. Verse 5, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. The question is just what is James's instruction here? Let's review. He is obviously addressing the church. This is no instruction or suggestion to the unbeliever to pray, if a man is a prophet, or to pray and ask God whether a certain book is scripture. Quite the contrary. This is an instruction to the church members for understanding why God is allowing temptation to come into their life and to test their faith. That's all it is. This text is misused by the Mormons because Joseph did not seek wisdom, and if you prayed about Joseph being a prophet, you weren't seeking wisdom either, and you were asking for supernatural knowledge. I've been to a lot of testimony meetings in my time, and I've never heard any Mormon say, quote, I have wisdom that Joseph Smith is a prophet, or I have wisdom that the Book of Mormon is true, unquote. No. Claim is always for supernatural knowledge. I know this and I know that. The interesting thing is that, and think about this, there is a difference between knowledge and wisdom. Knowledge is to know a fact. Wisdom is more understanding. So that seeking wisdom is quite different than seeking knowledge. But yet there's another verse that is used quite often, and it's in chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians. Turn with me now, if you have your Bible, to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning at verse 12 through verse 14. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Close quote. Now, the Mormon missionaries tell us to spiritually discern by praying. But I'd like to go back to verse 13. That's the key verse which tells us how to spiritually discern. Quote, comparing spiritual things with the spiritual. Applying this concept of comparing spiritual things, we learn a very important lesson from Acts 17, verse 11, where it records that those in Thessalonica were not nearly as noble as the Bereans, because the Bereans received the word with the readiness of their minds and searched the Scriptures daily whether those things were so. In other words, Paul and Silas went to them, and they just didn't say, oh great, here's Paul and Silas, the apostles of Jesus Christ, we'll accept everything they have to say. Nor did they pray for guidance. No, they demanded of Paul and Silas that they, Paul and Silas, prove to them from the Scriptures, the Old Testament, because they weren't going to accept anything else, that these were Jews, you've got to remember. They had to prove it to them. All right, I can summarize essentially what I'm suggesting to you here, is that when you prayed about a man being a prophet and a book being Scripture, that you were in fact using the wrong methodology. You were not following the instructions of God for proper spiritual discernment, comparing spiritual things with spiritual, testing all things and holding fast to that which is good, checking the alleged prophet's word against the known true prophets, seeing that he does not prophesy lies, seeing that he has no false prophecies, etc., etc. This is extremely important to you, to me, to everyone, because it goes back to my first question. What if you're wrong? What if Joseph Smith was not a true prophet, and that the spiritual manifestation, the feeling, or whatever it is that you had, didn't, in fact, come from God the Holy Ghost, and has nothing to do with the true God of the Bible? You know, we are cautioned again and again in the Scriptures about the great abilities of Satan to deceive many, and I know you yourself realize that. But it doesn't cross one's mind that maybe I'm the one who's being deceived. Now we have the sure word of prophecy in the Bible that if we follow God's word, that it will not return void. Or in other words, when all else fails, read the instructions. When Hubie Brown laid out his criteria of a profile of a prophet, he pointed out that his discussion with this judge went 3 hours, but the talk he was giving would only be a short one. He said that there were many other things that could be discussed, and that he encouraged his listeners to add to this profile of a prophet. Now, some of the points he raises are quite valid, particularly about the fact that the prophet would predict future events and they would in fact come to pass, and that he would declare his message without any fear, and he would not make concessions to public opinion or pressure, nor could he make concessions. Also, that his teachings would be in strict conformity with the Bible. Now, I would like to take Hubie Brown at his word and go over some of the principles that came out of the Bible and that agree with him. And let's begin with Deuteronomy 13, verse 1. That says, if there arise among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams and giveth thee a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder come to pass whereof he spake unto thee, saying, Let us go after other gods which thou hast not known, and let us serve them. Thou shalt not hearken to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God proveth you, or tests you, to know whether ye love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Then it goes on in verse 5 and says that, And that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death. That's a false prophet. This is clearly saying that the prophet who comes to you must teach the true doctrine of God. Now, I understand that the basic premise of the Mormon Church is that everybody else is teaching the wrong doctrine of God, and that the Mormons, in fact, have the true doctrine. That remains to be demonstrated, and since I know that a Mormon's reaction to virtually anything I might say at this stage of the game would be, well, that's your interpretation, I think it's a little out of the purview of the purposes of this tape, but I just throw it out to you for future consideration in light of what else we might have to say and cover. Moving now to Isaiah 8:20, it gives us a principle to apply to someone who claims to be a prophet of God. The context of this chapter is a warning against diviners, those who have familiar spirits. Familiar spirits, of course, are demon spirits, by the way. Wizards that peep and mutter that the people should seek to their God. Then verse 20 says, To the law and the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. This would certainly parallel Mr. Brown's teaching that a true prophet would be in strict conformity with Scripture, and I agree with him on that. However, we are up against another situation where virtually anything I might say would be, well, that's your interpretation. The next biblical principle I think we should examine concerns the signs, the wonders, the miracles. We learn a lesson from the Word of God in Mark 13, verse 22, which says, and this is Christ speaking, For false Christs and false prophets shall arise, and shall show signs and wonders, to seduce, if it were possible, even the elect. One of the things that I think we need to keep in mind is that just because something is supernatural does not mean it comes from God. Here's where I depart some from Mr. Brown and his profile of a prophet. Remember, he said that a prophet would do many superhuman things and that that would be proof that God was with him. Well, doing something superhuman does not necessarily mean that the power comes from God. Just think in your mind for a moment about the situation before Pharaoh with Moses. The magicians of Pharaoh were obviously not under the control and influence of God, and yet they duplicated Moses' miracles to a point, turning their wooden staffs into snakes, remember? Therefore, the signs and wonders or miracles are not primary evidence. They really are not. There are many people performing supernatural acts in the occult today. All kinds of psychic surgery and manifestations and out-of-body experiences and traveling around, but that does not mean it comes from God. Therefore, signs, wonders, or miracles are not and should not be primary evidence. We learn a similar lesson also from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning at verse 9, and this is speaking of the Antichrist. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie. Why? Why would God do that? Because they receive not the love of the truth. But the point in this principle, and the one I want you to keep in your mind, is that miracles in and by themselves are not final or even conclusive. I think it's not too difficult to see that and understand. With all the supernatural things going on in transcendental meditation and the Eastern religions and in the occult and witchcraft and so forth and so on, miracles are happening, but it does not mean that God is involved. The next principle I'd like to set forth is contained in Matthew chapter 7, verses 15 and 16, where Jesus tells us, By their fruits ye shall know them. beginning in verse 15. Read along with me. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Ye shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so. Every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. Every tree that bringeth forth not good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Verse 20. Wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them. This is an important lesson, I think, for everyone who wants to follow Christ, because it is his own warning to us and the guidelines that he himself gave us. You know, I'd like to point out in my own observation that never, ever, ever have I ever heard a false prophet say, "I am a false prophet," or "Listen carefully, for I'm now going to lie to you." No, that's not the case at all, and I think you'll readily agree to that. A false prophet comes and says that he's a true prophet of God, that he speaks for God. And even if he doesn't actually claim the title of prophet, going back to verse 15, what did Jesus tell us? He said to watch out for the false prophets which will come to you in sheep's clothing. Notice that these prophets are going to come in sheep's clothing. A sheep is a type figure for the followers of God, both in the Old Testament and, of course, in the New Testament. But Jesus warns us that inwardly these so-called sheep are ravening wolves, and we shall know them by their fruit. Now, I don't want to go through this too quickly because there are some very important things that we need to observe. That is that the false prophets will come in sheep's clothing but be wolves inside. With the sheep as a type figure for the people of God, the false prophet is going to look like a Christian is supposed to look. He's going to appear, outwardly at least, to be a righteous person. We learn a similar lesson also from 2 Corinthians chapter 11, where Paul warns us that it's no big deal that Satan's ministers or representatives appear as ministers of righteousness, for Satan himself can transform himself into an angel of light. But what we want to examine is their fruit. Verse 16 says, "By their fruits ye shall know them," and also verse 20. Now, I'm sure that you've quoted this many times yourselves, but the point is that what is the fruit that we are to examine? Christ has already warned us that they're going to look like sheep, they're going to look like Christians are supposed to look. I submit to you that the fruit that we're to examine is not the fruit of the lifestyle of the prophet himself or even of his followers. In other words, appearing to be moral, outwardly, looking good, sounding good, is not the fruit that we're to examine. A prophet really only has one function, as I've mentioned earlier, and that's to notify mankind what God wants them to know. He's a kind of a celestial messenger boy, saying, "Thus saith the Lord." The fruit we're to check for a prophet, then, is what he says that God says, and who is this God that this prophet is serving. The fruit of life can be extremely deceptive. We oftentimes talk of a certain person being a good man. I submit to you that a more accurate definition for the word good is the absence of obvious evil. That you and I, we don't see the evil that's in the heart. But the evil is in fact there, for the Bible does teach us that there is none righteous, no, not one, and that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That great prophet Isaiah said in his chapter 64 that his righteousness, and certainly yours and mine, because neither of us would be of the stature of Isaiah, he said that my righteousness is as filthy rags. So we should not be deceived by a seemingly good appearance, and especially if we're checking a prophet. Now, we don't necessarily want to concentrate on the personal life of that prophet, although that is a part of it. The key is not the lifestyle, but the doctrine, because the prophet's primary function, again, is to speak for God. and that is doctrine, pure and simple. In the case of a false fruit of doctrine, Jesus said, the whole tree goes right into the fire. So don't keep some of the good fruit and throw out the bad fruit. Then Jesus reiterates again in verse 20, by their fruits ye shall know them. I just lay that before you as an extremely important concept. I'm not going to go much further on that point, but you need to test a prophet by his fruit, and that is the doctrine that he sets forth. Now the next important biblical principle we learn, and this is where we will begin to examine Joseph Smith in some detail, is in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 20 to 22. Hugh B. Brown is in agreement with this doctrine that's set forth in Deuteronomy chapter 18. Remember that he himself said that a prophet would speak in the name of the Lord and say, thus saith the Lord, and he would predict future events in the name of God, and they would come to pass. Read along with me now in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 20. But the prophet who shall presume to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or who shall speak in the name of other gods, even that prophet shall die. And if thou shalt say in thine heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord hath not spoken? When a prophet speaketh in the name of the Lord, if the thing follow not, nor come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord hath not spoken, but the prophet hath spoken it presumptuously, thou shalt not be afraid of him. Notice especially that in verse 20, it said, presume to speak a word. And in verse 21, how shall we know the word which God has not spoken? This is obviously a negative test, not a positive one, a negative test, and there's a big difference. Also in verse 22, when the prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing follow not, if the prophet prophesies the thing, one thing fails to come to pass, this test, and this is definitely a test, will prove him to be a false prophet. Remember that it only takes one case of infidelity to become an adulterer, one case of lying to make you a liar, one stolen object to make you a thief, and one dead body to make you a murderer. Well, in the same instance, one false prophecy makes you a false prophet. You see, God has made it fairly easy for us, and if we follow his instructions, of course, to identify those who do not in fact represent him. Now, we don't have to check the entire tree. All we have to do is make a quick look, close enough to see, if there's a single piece of bad fruit on that prophet's tree. And if there is, Jesus told us in Matthew 7 that the whole tree is hewn down and cast into the fire. It remains to be demonstrated whether or not Joseph Smith, Jr. ever said anything in the name of God which did not come to pass precisely. You see, it doesn't matter how many times he might have said something that did come to pass, because this is a negative test. It only takes that one false prophecy to make a person a false prophet. After all, Gene Dixon and other so-called prophets of our day get it right a lot, maybe even 50%, 30%. But you see, in the biblical sense, even 99% would not do. It has to be 100%. Did Joseph Smith ever prophesy anything which failed to come to pass just as he prophesied it? Anything. Let's examine and see. Now, there's a lot of things that have been brought up over the years again and again. Examples of false prophecy that Mormons say, no, it isn't, and the Gentiles say, yes, it is. Things like the Civil War prophecy were only one of the six things mentioned. The fact that there would be a Civil War beginning in South Carolina came to pass. The other things about Great Britain being involved in World War and the raising up of the slaves against their masters, and the Gentiles say, well, see, it didn't happen in the Civil War, and the Mormon will say, well, it's going to happen in the future. Or the idea of the temple not being built in this generation, you know, the temple in Jackson County. And then it gets into, well, you know, what's a generation, and so forth and so on. Well, I'd like to avoid those old chestnuts that people bandy back and forth like hot potatoes, and go to a couple of items that are not commonly discussed and are fairly easy for anybody who has access to common reference books in Mormonism to check out. The first one is in Doctrine and Covenants, which most Mormons would, of course, have available right in your lap, practically. Turn to page 208, which is section 114. This is a revelation given through Joseph Smith at Far West on April 27, 1838. There are only two verses, so it is very hard to misinterpret. Verse 1 says, "Verily, thus saith the Lord, it is wisdom in my servant David W. Patton, that he settle up all his business as soon as he possibly can and make a disposition of his merchandise, that he may perform a mission unto me next spring, in the company with others, even 12, including himself, to testify of my name and bear glad tidings unto all the world." Verse 2. "For verily, thus saith the Lord, that inasmuch as there are those among you who deny my name, others shall be planted in their stead and receive their bishopric. Amen." That's it. David W. Patton was the second man ordained as one of the original 12 apostles of the Mormon Church in 1835, and I think had he lived, he would have been the successor to Joseph Smith, Jr. But David W. Patton died in October of 1838, about 6 months after this thing was given, and that's the reason we want to look at this section 114. Now, the instruction was for him to get ready because he was going to go on a mission with 11 others. Remember, it said even 12, including yourself. And it was clearly a call to the 12 apostles to go on a mission to all the world. But David W. Patton didn't get to go because he died in October, 6 months later. He died in what was known as the Missouri War. I say that this is obviously a false prophecy, because God says here in the Revelation that he, David W. Patton, is to get ready to go to all the world with 11 others, including himself, and that's obviously a reference to the Quorum of the 12 Apostles. However, if this was God who was talking, he would be unaware of the fact that only 6 months later, David W. Patton would lay dead. Probably the next, or the first thing that would spring into your mind is, well, did he remain faithful? I mean, after all, a lot of prophecies are conditional on the faithfulness of the persons involved. The best thing I can do is to call Joseph Smith himself to the stand and read to you from the History of the Church, Volume 3, page 171, which records Joseph's thoughts on the death of David W. Patton. He said, quote, "I saw Captain Patton in a most distressing condition. His wound was incurable. Brother David Patton was a very worthy man, beloved by all good men who knew him. He was one of the 12 apostles and died as he lived, a man of God, strong in the faith of a glorious resurrection in Anicos." The point is that he was a good man, he was worthy, and he died as he lived, a man of God. That's the testimony of Joseph Smith, Jr. So we can't say that it was something that David W. Patton had done to deserve the death and cutting off from the call of this mission to all the world. Well, if Patton didn't fall from grace, then perhaps the revelation was really a call to a mission in the spirit world. Maybe there's such a point of view, that it was the spirit world. In fact, Joseph Fielding Smith hinted at this when he said in the Church History and Modern Revelation, Volume 3, page 114, that Elder Patton, obedient to this revelation, took steps to meet this call which had come to him. Events were to develop, however, which would change the nature of his mission before the following spring could arrive. Well, yes, he died. I'm sorry, I can't help the chuckle there. The event, of course, was his own death. Now, why am I so dogmatic in saying that Section 114 cannot mean that the mission was to be to the spirit world? And especially when I'm in direct opposition to the 10th prophet of the Mormon Church, Joseph Fielding Smith. I'm so dogmatic because of what it says in Section 118 of the Doctrine and Covenants. You see, there was additional information given about this mission. We just don't depend on Section 114. Section 118, the heading says, Revelation given through Joseph Smith the prophet at Far West, Missouri, July 8, 1838. In response to the supplication, show us thy will, O Lord, concerning the 12. Commandment given to fill the places of those who are fallen. Future mission of the 12 beyond the seas. That's the direct tie-in. And the date of their departure fixed. Verse 1. Verily thus saith the Lord, let a conference be held immediately. Let the 12 be organized, and let men be appointed to supply the place of those who are fallen. Verse 4. And next spring let them, this is again about the 12, depart to go over the great waters, and there promulgate my gospel, the fullness thereof, and bear record of my name. Verse 5. Let them take leave of my saints in the city of Far West on the 26th day of April next, on the building spot of my house, saith the Lord. And verse 6. Let my servant John Taylor, and also my servant Johnny Page, and also my servant Wilford Woodruff, and also my servant Willard Richards be appointed to fill the places of those who have fallen, and be officially notified of their appointment. Now, there's a direct reference there to Section 114, verse 2, which I read just a moment ago about others receiving their bishopric, and that those four replaced men who had fallen out of the council. Now, the fact that these two tie together so directly, because it fixes the date, April 26th, 1839. Doesn't say 1839, but it does say April 26th next, meaning 1839. That was the date that the 12 were to go to all the world. But David W. Patton did die. He did not get to go. And therefore, the revelation concerning David W. Patton did not come to pass. The others went. There's no question of that. Because of the History of the Church, Volume 3, page 339, which says, Thus was fulfilled the revelation of July 8, 1838, which our enemies said could not be fulfilled, as no Mormon would be permitted to be in the state. It was recording the fact that the 12, as it was constituted then, took off for this mission and to go to all the world. Actually, most of them went to Europe. Aha! So the Quorum of the 12 Apostles went on their mission. You see, that one was fulfilled. But remember, the test of Deuteronomy chapter 18 is a negative test. Did anything that the prophet ever said fail to come to pass? Section 114, the prophet said that David W. Patton would go in company with 11 others, that's the 12 apostles, to a mission to all the world. The 11 went, but the one did not. One false prophecy makes you a false prophet. Let's turn now to Doctrine and Covenants, section 64, verse 27 through 29. Behold, it is said in my laws, or forbidden, to get into debt to thine enemies. But behold, it is not said at any time that the Lord should not take when he please, and pay as it seemeth him good. Wherefore, as ye are agents, ye are on the Lord's errand. And whatever ye do according to the will of the Lord is the Lord's business. Now that's a principle that Joseph Smith applied himself to throughout his entire career, that his business was God's business, and God's business was his business. I'd like to examine one business dealing that Joseph Smith was involved in that I think is particularly pertinent even in this area of false prophecy. It concerns the Kirtland Bank. Jumping ahead a few years to 1837, the Kirtland Bank was established in January. We read from the Documentary History of the Church, Volume 2, beginning at page 472. In connection with the above articles of agreement on the Kirtland Safety Society, that's what the bank was called, I published the following remarks to all who were preparing themselves and appointing their wise men for the purpose of building up Zion and her stakes in the January number of the Messenger and Advocate. That, by the way, was the official Mormon newspaper at the time. And this comes from Volume 3, page 443 of the Messenger and Advocate, if you'd like to check that. It is wisdom and according to the mind of the Holy Spirit that you should call at Kirtland and receive counsel and instruction upon those principles that are necessary to further the great work of the Lord and to establish the children of the kingdom according to the oracles of God, as they are had among us. And further, we invite the brethren from abroad to call on us and take stock in our safety society. And we would remind them also of the sayings of Isaiah contained in the 60th chapter, and more particularly the 9th and 17th verses, which are as follows. And then he quotes them, and the important essence is that that's the reference that talks about the silver and the gold, bringing their silver and gold unto the Lord thy God, which obviously was a shot to get people to invest in this safety society. Now, they claimed a backing of $4 million, which was almost ludicrous, because I think in the whole state there probably wasn't more than $10 million backing all the other banks. And here this thing pops up and claims a $4 million backing. But that's in a side note. It is obvious from Joseph's reference here that this bank was set up with God's divine support. And in fact, a rumor circulated at that time, and there was an anonymous letter published in the Plainville Telegraph, a local newspaper, claiming that the bank was established by revelation of God. And also to support that thought, we have the reference of Wilford Woodruff, who of course later became president of the Mormon Church, in his personal diary under the date of January 6, 1837, and that's in the same time frame of the History of the Church reference that I just read from Joseph Smith. Quoting from his journal for January 6th, it says, "I also heard President Joseph Smith, Jr. declare in the presence of F. Williams," that would be Frederick Williams, "D. Whitmer," David Whitmer, "S. Smith," Samuel Smith, "and W. Parrish," that would be Warren Parrish, "and others in the deposit office that he," Joseph, "had received that morning the word of the Lord upon the subject of the Kirtland Safety Society. He was alone in a room by himself, and he not only heard the voice of the Spirit upon the subject, but even an audible voice. He did not tell us at that time what the Lord had said upon the subject, but remarked that if we would give heed to the commandments the Lord had given this morning, that all would be well." Also, as a supplement to that, we have the statement by Warren Parrish, who was an officer in the bank and had been there, according to Wilford Woodruff, at the time that Joseph had mentioned this. That, and this is recorded in the Plainsville Republic for February 22, 1838, about a year later. Parrish is quoted as saying, "I have listened to him with feeling," that's Joseph Smith, "with feelings of no ordinary kind when he declared that the audible voice of God instructed him to establish a banking, anti-banking institution who, like Aaron's rod, shall swallow up all other banks, the Bank of Monroe excepted, and grow and flourish and spread from the rivers to the ends of the earth and survive when all others should be laid to ruins." Well, we have Joseph Smith's somewhat oblique reference from the Messenger and Advocate in the History of the Church that the Holy Ghost told him to do this thing. And then we have the direct statement by Wilford Woodruff and Warren Parrish that definitely was the audible voice of God that established this thing, this bank, this safety society, and that it would succeed when all else failed, that here we have a case of God saying that this is his thing. Well, if you would like to turn to Documentary History of the Church, Volume 2, page 497, you will see there in the words of Joseph Smith that the bank failed and he withdrew his position in it, and it did fail miserably, and a lot of people were burned. Only 6 months later, the bank is a total washout and failure, never to rise again. If the thing follow not nor come to pass, that is the word that the Lord has not spoken. And here we have two very important examples. David W. Patton did not go on that mission with the 12. And the Kirtland Bank Safety Society did fail. The negative test is if the thing does not come to pass, that is not a prophet of God. We do not have to check the rest of the tree. Christ wants to make it easy for you and for me and anybody else to examine a prophet. If we just do a little homework and we can see. We have to use, again, we have to use the right methodology. Not praying, but examining, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Going back to Hubie Brown's profile, remember that he said that the prophet's teaching would be in strict conformity with Scripture, that he, the prophet, would denounce wickedness furiously, and that he would declare his message without any fear, courageously, without any weak concessions to public opinion. And if he spoke for God, he could not make concessions? To that comment by Mr. Brown, I can only say, Amen. Let us now go to Jeremiah chapter 14, verse 14. The Lord said unto me, The prophets prophesy lies in my name. I send them not, neither have I commanded them, neither spoke unto them. They prophesy unto you a false vision and divination, and a thing of naught, and the deceit of their heart. Here we learn a very important lesson. God is saying that there are prophets who prophesy lies in his name, but he does not send them. They are not his. God's prophets will not nor cannot prophesy lies in his name. This, remember, does not mean that a prophet cannot be a liar, because you only have to lie once in order to be a liar. And in his daily interchanges, I would grant Joseph Smith that particular failure as I would anyone. I'm concerned with his doctrine, not his personal life. I want to examine the fruit of his doctrine. Did he ever lie about God's doctrine, or at least the thing which he said was God's doctrine? What I want you to look at in particular is perhaps one of the most important doctrines of Mormonism. It's certainly unique to it. It's very important to the Mormon because David O. McKay said it was the crowning ordinance of the Mormon gospel. The doctrine in question is celestial marriage, polygamy, plural marriage, whatever you want to call it. Now, I want you to relax because I'm not going to attack polygamy from moral grounds or anything like that, but just from the fact that this particular doctrine is something that Joseph Smith lied about. As an aside note, my own personal view is that the Bible teaches that plural marriage is something only tolerated by God, certainly not commanded by him. In fact, the only time God made a direct reference to it was in Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 17. And that forbids the kings of Israel to multiply wives unto themselves. And we also have the New Testament references in 1 Timothy 3:2 and Titus 1:6, where the bishops and elders had to be the husband of one wife. But that's not the issue here. I'm not concerned with the morality of it. But I am concerned with the importance of it to you as a Mormon. Plural marriage, or celestial marriage, if you want to look at it that way, but particularly plural marriage, is so important to the Mormon because Doctrine and Covenants, section 132, has only the first few verses that could possibly be construed to be just talking about the sealing of one man to one woman. The rest of the entire section is given over to justifications for the doctrine of having many wives and concubines, and that this is the doctrine of God, God's preferred plan. Well, this is how you are to attain exaltation in the celestial kingdom, and that it is the commandment of God for his people to engage in this particular practice, polygamy. Now, this revelation was dictated by Joseph Smith in June of 1843, but Joseph F. Smith, the sixth president of the church and Joseph's nephew, said that Joseph Smith knew this doctrine as early as 1831, and Joseph certainly knew it as in the late 1830s and early 1840s, because he had already begun to take plural wives unto himself by that time. What you should be concerned with as a Mormon is the fact that Joseph Smith lied about this doctrine in public. I'm pretty sure that most people are not aware of the fact that the first public announcement of the doctrine of plural marriage was not made until August 1852 out in Salt Lake City. That is the first recorded public discourse on the subject. I believe it was given by Orson Pratt. And it was, like I said, in August of 1852 when it was announced. Now, if you look at the original Doctrine and Covenants in the 1835 edition, you will find on page 261, section C1, on marriage. In verse 4, it says, quote, "Inasmuch as this Church of Christ has been reproached with the crime of fornication and polygamy, we declare that we believe that one man should have one wife and one woman but one husband, except in the case of death where either is at liberty to marry again." Close quote. Now, you can check that reference yourself in a book published by Deseret Press entitled Joseph Smith Begins His Work, Volume 2, and that is a photo reprint of the original Doctrine and Covenants and Book of Commandments. It has been said by some that Joseph Smith wasn't present when they wrote up this particular marriage declaration and put it in the first Doctrine and Covenants in 1835, and that it kind of slipped by him, otherwise he wouldn't have allowed it. However, I'd like to remind you that before Joseph Smith died, several editions of the Doctrine and Covenants had been printed, and he never took any steps to correct those, nor did he ever denounce it as a mistake or error at any time, and he certainly was in a position to do that in the various newspapers. And in fact, when he died, this was the rule and public practice of the church. I would also have you be reminded that that reference about the marriage remained until 1876, when it was finally yanked out and replaced by Section 132. I would also have you check, just for your own interests, the references in the Book of Mormon concerning plural marriage. We find in Jacob chapter 2, particularly verse 13, and leading into the important verse, verse 24. In verse 23, we have God speaking. It says, "Thus saith the Lord." Verse 24 is the important one, however. It says, "Behold, David and Solomon truly had many wives and concubines, which thing was abominable before me, saith the Lord." I know I've heard many a Mormon say, "Well, verse 30... Jacob 2 says that, for if I will, saith the Lord, raise seed unto me, I will command my people, otherwise they will hearken unto these things." And what that means is that God is saying that they can't practice polygamy right now. But it's important for you or anybody else to read the entire section there. But particularly compare verse 24 with the introduction to section 132 of the Doctrine and Covenants. You see, verse 24 of Jacob 2, we see some certain specific facts that David and Solomon are having many wives and concubines. And God says in verse 24, "Which thing is abominable before me, saith the Lord." But then when we go to verse 1 of section 132, we see the same set of facts in an entirely different light. It says, "Verily thus saith the Lord unto you, my servant Joseph, that inasmuch as ye have inquired of my hand to know and understand wherein I, the Lord, justified, not abominable, but justified my servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, as also Moses, David, and Solomon, my servants, as touching the principle and doctrine, no longer the abomination, of their having many wives and concubines. Going back to verse 24 of Jacob, behold, David and Solomon truly had many wives and concubines, which thing was abominable before me, saith the Lord. And in section 132, we are told that it is as touching the principle and doctrine that he would justify them for that very same thing, many wives and concubines. Again, that contradiction is not the very important aspect that I want to discuss. I'd also have you read Jacob chapter 3, verse 5, where plural wives are condemned, and also Mosiah chapter 11, verse 2, and Ether chapter 10, verse 5. Again, there are negative comments in the Book of Mormon about polygamy. I would point out to you some of the important statements, which are probably not too readily available to you, but which I do encourage everyone to check if possible. I've already read to you the extract on marriage out of the original Doctrine and Covenants, 1835 edition. I'd like to read some things for you from the Times and Seasons, the official Mormon newspaper from the period of 1842 to 1846. From the 1842 Times and Seasons, now this is before the Revelation was written down, but after Joseph had some plural wives, we see in volume 3, page 909, quote, "We make an extract on the subject of marriage showing the rule of the church on this important matter." That's the extract I just read to you, by the way. The extract is from the Book of Doctrine and Covenants and is the only rule allowed by the church. Close quote. And then it goes on to quote the previously mentioned reference to one husband and one wife. And also we have in the Times and Seasons, volume 3, page 939, and this is still 1842, there is an article again on the rule of marriage, and it quotes the entire section about the one wife and one husband, and it concludes by saying, quote, "We have given the above rule of marriage as the only one practiced in this church to show that Dr. J.C. Bennett's, quote, secret wife system, unquote, is a matter of his own manufacturer." Close quote. You see, Dr. Bennett had left the Mormon Church, and actually he was really a scoundrel, and they kicked him out, rightfully so. But unfortunately for them, he started to blow the whistle on Joseph Smith and Hiram and Brigham Young and Heber Kimball and the rest of them who already had multiple wives. Then the system of polygamy was called secret wifery, or secret wives. This was a secret inner teaching and not publicly known. I have another quote from the Times and Seasons, volume 4, page 32. Apparently a book had been printed in the printing shop owned by Joseph Smith concerning polygamy. On page 32, it has a notice by him, Joseph Smith, quote, "There was a book printed at my office a short time ago written by Udley H. Jacobs on marriage without my knowledge, and had I been apprised of it, I should not have printed it. Not that I am opposed to any man enjoying his privileges, but I do not wish to have my name associated with the authors in such an unmeaning rigmarole of nonsense, folly, and trash." Close quote. Well, that's a rather strong statement of condemnation. Now, we also have a double affidavit, an official notice in the Times and Seasons of February 1st, 1844. Now, this is definitely after the writing of the Revelation. On page 423 of volume 5 of the Times and Seasons, it says, quote, "Notice, as we have lately been credibly informed that an elder of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints by the name of Hiram Brown has been preaching polygamy and other false and corrupt doctrines in the county of Lapeer, state of Michigan. This is to notify him and the church in general that he has been cut off from the church for his iniquity, and he is further notified to appear at the special conference on the 6th of April next to make an answer to these charges." And it's signed Joseph Smith, Hiram Smith, presidents of said church. Close quote. Now here we have a complete condemnation and denial about polygamy. and this is dated February 1844. Also in March of 1844, in Volume 5, page 474, of the Times and Seasons again, quote, "Whereas Brother Richard Hewitt has called on me today to know my views concerning some doctrines that are preached in your place, and states to me that some of your elders say that a man having a certain priesthood may have as many wives as he pleases, and that doctrine is taught here. I say unto you that that man preaches false doctrine, for there is no such doctrine taught here, neither is there any such thing practiced here. And any man that is found teaching privately or publicly any such doctrine is culpable, and will stand a chance to be brought before the High Council and lose his license and membership also. Therefore, he had better be aware what he is about." Close quote. And that was by Hiram Smith, the prophet's brother, in 1844. We also have Volume 5, page 715, quote, "The law of the land and the rules of the church do not allow one man to have more than one wife alive at once. But if any man's wife die, he has a right to marry another, and to be sealed to both for eternity, to the living and the dead. There is no law of God or man against it. This is all the spiritual wife system that ever was tolerated in the church, and they know it." Close quote. Now, what do we have? We have these statements from 1842 through 1844. And in fact, it's every public utterance that I could find on the subject of polygamy. All the utterances are absolute denials. The final witness I want to call to the stand on this is Joseph Smith again himself. This one you can easily check, because it's from the History of the Church, Volume 6, page 410 and 411. Now, this was recorded in May 1844, and Joseph Smith is answering the attack of some of the apostates, such as William Law and others, who published the Nauvoo Expositor, the newspaper, which was the destruction of that newspaper, was the incident which involved Joseph Smith condemning it. And he was arrested for treason and eventually was lynched in June of 1844. The thing that they exposed, by the way, in the Nauvoo Expositor, was that Joseph was teaching that there are many gods and that a man could have more than one wife, and he was teaching polygamy, and they, of course, called it adultery. I just want to read you a couple of excerpts. I'd like you to read this whole thing for yourself very carefully, because it's extremely important. This is almost a year after he had the revelation written down on plural marriage, and by this time he had quite a few wives, which of course is very easily checked in Mormon historical sources as to when he married and to whom. Quote, "I had not been married scarcely 5 minutes, and made one proclamation of the gospel before it was reported that I had 7 wives. Moving to page 411. A man asked me whether a commandment was given that a man may have 7 wives. And now the new prophet, that's William Law, has charged me with adultery. Wilson Law also swears that I told him I was guilty of adultery. I am innocent of all these charges, and you can bear witness of my innocence, for you know me yourselves. What a thing it is for a man to be accused of committing adultery and having 7 wives when I can only find one. I am the same man, and as innocent as I was 14 years ago, and I can prove them all perjurers." Close quote. This is Joseph Smith, the prophet of God, denouncing what in 1852 was announced to be the crowning ordinance of the Mormon gospel. That is, having more than one wife sealed to you for time and all eternity. This is prophesying a lie, clear and simple. If celestial and plural marriage is a major part of what is the crowning glory and ordinance that assures a man of his godhood, for Mormonism teaches that there are no unmarried gods, and Joseph Smith was a prophet of God, then he refused to teach it publicly. Remember what Hubie Brown said in his profile, that a true prophet would declare his message without any fear, courageously, and without any weak concessions to public opinion? And if he spoke for God, he could not make such concessions? This, I think, is a very clear case. I don't think you have to consider it too deeply. I do want you to check it out carefully for yourself if you're a Mormon, for all this material has a direct bearing on your eternal salvation, and if you are following a false prophet, then you will fall in the ditch with him. Remember, a false prophet misleads people, and if you are misled and you're intending to go to the celestial kingdom, but again you're misled, guess what? You're right. You don't arrive in the celestial kingdom. Remember, the whole purpose of this investigation was to follow the instructions, to do what God has asked us to do, so that a, quote, testimony, unquote, of Joseph Smith being a true prophet is, in fact, in direct opposition to the biblical principles and the evidences I have set forth. A final thought for you, and it's not a matter of an intellectual who's right and who's wrong, but I would like you to think of it this way, that as a Christian, if I am wrong, and in fact the Mormons are right, the theology of Mormonism tells me that as long as I walk in the light that I have and try to do the best I can, then I have a pretty good shot at least the middle kingdom, the terrestrial kingdom. And all in all, I guess it's not so bad from the way the Mormons think of it. And in fact, I knew an awful lot of Mormons who were hoping that that's what they would be able to get. And in fact, when you think about all the laws and ordinances that are required of a Mormon, and the fact that Mormons are to obey the command of Matthew 5:48, be therefore perfect, even as your Father who is in heaven is perfect. In fact, the missionary manual itself teaches the convert that true repentance means to never repeat a sin, not even in your mind, and that you're obligated to thought, word, and deed, that there's a high probability that most Mormons are not going to make the celestial kingdom themselves. Answer this question for yourself. If you died right now as I finish the sentence, do you know for a certainty that you would be eligible for the celestial kingdom? I haven't met any Mormons yet who have answered that one yes. Oh, they hope so, or they're trying their best, but they don't know. So you might wind up in the terrestrial kingdom with me as well. But on the other side of that coin, if I'm right about Joseph Smith being a false prophet and you are wrong, then the consequences for you become very deadly. Because I have the promise of the Word of God in many places, but in particular I call your attention to 1 John 5:13, which tells us, "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life." And I know that I have eternal life. The very best that God has to offer has been given to me through His Son, Jesus Christ, and my relationship with Him. So if I'm right, I have the best that God has promised. And if you're wrong, then Matthew 7:19 tells us, "The tree of the false prophet is hewn down and cast into the fire." And my friend, that includes the false hope of 3 degrees of glory, and the chance to land in a lesser place if you miss the top mark. You see, the bottom line is that if you do not have the Jesus of the Bible and what He offers to you personally, then you're going to spend a Christless eternity. But there is hope, my friend. You can come to the real Jesus and abandon the false prophets of the world. And I encourage everyone to examine Joseph Smith and see for themselves that he does not measure up to the profile of a true prophet. You know, the good news of Jesus Christ, the gospel, is not laws and ordinances. No. It's that Jesus Christ paid for my sin on Calvary's cross. When He gave up the ghost, He said, "It is finished," tetelestai in Greek, and it's a word that means paid in full. And that's what Jesus did. He paid in full for me. That wrath that God should lay on me, He laid on Christ. and by my receiving the gift of eternal life, and a gift is free, I have become the righteousness of Jesus Christ. He has taken my sin and given me his righteousness. My friends, it seems easy to the outside, but it is not cheap. For we are not our own as Christians. We are bought with a price, the price that Jesus paid, and only Jesus can pay. God bless you in your search for the truth.
There is beauty all around when you're